scripture.
If you're here for the first time today, tough, eh? But they're all up somewhere on the web, and you're welcome, if you're having trouble sleeping at night, to tap into those. Meantime, if you've got a minute or two with the person next to you, it's the latest in our series of most or best or favouritest or whatever. Today is the most challenging letter or email. Yeah, I suppose these days it could actually be a long text. Thank you, Kerala, for bringing me up to speed. Letter, email, text, tweet, Insta caption, whatever it is, right? Ever. 2 minutes with the person next to you. It might be one you sent. It might be one you received. So, out of curiosity, who actually drew a blank? Anyone drew? You've never sent, never received a really challenging... Or were there just too many to choose from? We'll come back to why I asked that question shortly. But first, I'm going to read to you an entire book of the Bible. We're in level one, right? Yeah. I can stick around. Hey, if I were to just, you know, stand up and say, let's read a book of the Bible, what would you choose? What would you go for?
Isaiah.
Pharaoh, you have a lot of time on your hands, and I bless you. Retired, it's glorious, eh? Isaiah was Pharaoh's pick. Anyone else? Numbers. That's a juicy book, that one. My goodness. Song of Songs? Yes, Song of Songs. Ecclesiastes. Lamentations. Thank. Philemon. Funny you should mention it. The letter of Paul to Philemon. Accompanied by a dying something. What? We are able to get rid of that, aren't we? Okay, here we go. The letter of Paul to Philemon. The whole thing. Here it goes. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, and to Aphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank my God because I hear of your love for all the saints, and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you. But now he is indeed useful. Get it? Right, Onesimus? Anyway, useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that, you know, you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but, you know, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me, even your very self. I say nothing about that. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Oh, one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. You've just heard the whole book of the Bible. Let us pray and find out why on earth we're hearing this one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We seek your word to us today. We seek what only, Lord, we can hear from you. For you come from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And therefore, you can say anything to us, and it will be life to us, Lord. And we're hungry for your word, Lord. We're hungry to hear. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is this in the Bible? Is that a provocative question? How did this get into the Bible? Do you know, the way it got in is a little bit like the cat next door to our house and how he gets into our house, which, in theory, and by investment of quite a lot of money, is meant to be protected from invaders. We have a cat with a microchip, and the microchip speaks to the cat flap, and it says, Oh cat flap, it is I, Malachi the cat. Let me in. Right? And the cat flap says, yes, it is thee, I shall let thee in. See? That's how it's supposed to work. There's a cat next door. When they first moved in, the new neighbors, the guy that actually bought the house came over and spoke to us and said, they do have a cat, and it's a little bit of an alpha. Just a little bit of an alpha cat. And so we met this cat, whose name is Cyber. Right. 21st century millennial cat. Anyway. And we thought, this is a relatively sweet and good-natured animal. But you can be a sweet, good-natured alpha, can't you? And such is this cat. So, this cat learned very early on that although this was a smart cat flap, it was not capable of understanding that a domestic cat could not be 5 feet long. So, Cyber's technique, initially anyway, was to tailgate our cat through the cat flap. 5 foot worth of two cats motoring through there. Anyway, more on the adventures of Cyber another time. But how is this anything to do with Philemon? Let me tell you. Philemon tailgated Colossians into the canon of Scripture. Right? It rode in on the coattails of Colossians. That's how it made it in. The whole process by which the canon of Scripture, and it's a really interesting topic, which we can't do justice to today, but that canon, which simply means a rule or a stick for discerning, not that kind of stick, but, you know, for setting limits to something. The canon of Scripture is what we call the Bible, understood in terms of its authority. Okay, it is an authoritative collection of texts. So Philemon made it in there because of Colossians. Why? That list of names at the end of Philemon also appears, as does an Onesimus, who may or may not be the same guy, in Colossians. And so the thought was, they belong together. And Colossians, you see, is front-loaded with theological goodies and things that you think, ooh, we've got to have that in the canon of Scripture. But Philemon just rode in on the coattails. Don't you love that? The question is, you see, it's easy if we say, how is this Scripture for us? With Colossians, it's pretty easy to do that. Maybe. We find it easy. With Philemon, it's much harder. So I want to reflect on what it means, because this is a series on Scripture and what it means to be a people of the Scripture in the 21st century. I want to reflect on Philemon because it illustrates one of the challenges, or a number of the challenges, but also the distinctiveness of our Scriptures and how they work. Philemon shares with a lot of the New Testament the fact that it is a letter. Much of the New Testament comes in the form of a letter of one or another set, an ancient letter. And we talked, I think, last week about the idea of asking of scriptures, what kind of thing is this? What genre of scripture, what genre of literature is this? As one way into sensitive reading, if you like, of a particular scripture, because there are many genres represented in the many books of the Bible. So Philemon shares with many other letters the quality of being a letter. And letters, when you think about it, wow, letters, it's really hard to read an ancient letter. Why? Well, you only hear one side of the story, right? You only hear one piece of the conversation. We never hear from Philemon. Here's a fun thing to do, write a reply. No, really. Actually, there's a few have been done and published. And I'll give you a sense of why that might be fun to do later on. But, you know, write a reply to the letter. How would you receive this? How would Philemon have received this outrageous letter? Have you felt the outrageousness of it? How would he have received it and heard it? We'll never know. We'll never know whether Onesimus the slave actually was received back by Philemon and what Philemon did with the slave. In fact, we don't really understand, do we, what Paul was asking him to do, a point to which I will return. A letter like Philemon illustrates the strangeness of the scriptures to us. And it illustrates the fact that nothing is written for no reason in terms of human authors writing something. Paul, when he sat down to write, he had an occasion in mind. There was something precipitating this letter. And so he wrote it, and he wrote it to a guy he knew called Philemon for a particular reason, in order to achieve a certain end. And we are a long way away from that. The history of reading Philemon, of understanding it as scripture, of trying to get to the bottom of it, trying to get to the historical particulars of the situation, are an object lesson for us of how difficult that is to do. And how much certainty will always elude us. We sometimes comfort ourselves with the thought, if you were raised with historical critical methodology, and most of us were, a sense that we need to understand the text in its ancient context, as spoken or written by this person, with this kind of audience in mind, against this background, for this occasion, unto this end. And if we could just do that well enough, we would establish the bedrock of all things. Not sure that's always true. It's a noble aim, and it's right to read the ancient, right to get to the ancient meanings of text, but we'll never get to stand on it as though it could be bedrock for us. Philemon's an illustration of that. We just don't know. We don't know enough. And to read a letter like this is to fill in the gaps. So what can we say about Philemon in the context? Well, here's the story. A guy named Philemon, who runs a house church and therefore has a bunch of slaves. I mean, even a very modest home of any means at all would have had two or three slaves. Philemon probably has a whole bunch because his church is hosting, his house is hosting a church. And in order to do the work of hosting properly, in ancient times, you needed to have a bunch of people to do the work. Well, those are slaves. So Philemon has a bunch of slaves. And one of them, named Onesimus, at some stage, for some reason, quits town, runs away, leaves. We have no idea why. Many other theories. But Onesimus leaves. He's absent without leave. That's the key thing. And he finds his way to Paul. He just comes into the orbit somehow of Paul. Maybe he always intended to go to see Paul. Maybe he heard about Paul and thought, here's a guy who might have influence, who might be safe at least for me to go to. Anyway, he comes into the orbit of Paul, who is indeed in prison at this time. And he becomes a Christian because Paul, you know, what's Paul going to do? He's going to tell him about Jesus, of course. And Onesimus thinks, and has a genuine conversion experience, it must be thought, right? So he becomes a Christian. And then this problem, in that sense, becomes visible to Paul. Paul thinks, okay, I've got this guy, and he's become a Christian. He's part of the family now. But he's run away from Philemon, from his owner. What do I do? See? And maybe Onesimus says, please, will you write a letter on my behalf? And so he writes this letter, and I hope you heard it. This is something I love about our scriptures, right? They're not otherworldly. They are, but they're not. Philemon is just full of rhetorical persuasion. And frankly, Paul is just turning up every knob he's got on his amplifier, right? Just blasting this guy with giving him every incentive to obey. He's quite the bully. Am I allowed to say that? I mean, really, here's this letter, and it's full of gorgeous bullying. It's a masterclass, actually, in how to do this. I got to say, I love Paul. Do you know, who's into personality typologies? Myers-Briggs, anyone into, right, Myers-Briggs? Oh, yeah. Did you know that Paul has the same type as me? Oh, Kirill, are we that much alike? It's wonderful. So Paul is clearly an ENFP. I mean, there's no doubt about that at all. I'm seeing... Yana, I know you would shake your head at that. He is so totally ENFP. But it gets masked because, who's into the Enneagram? Enneagram. Because, like me, he is an 8.
Oh, yes.
Yes, you see. And so ENFPs that end up in... Now we're nodding our head, you see. ENFPs that make it into leadership, that 8-ness, you see, carries them into leadership roles, and it comes out in this particular package that we find in Philemon. I could have written that thing. I really could have. So I warm to this guy, and I'm not looking at Paul and saying, oh, you manipulative person, you bully. How can you do that? You see, I'm not at all. I'm alongside him. I'm thinking, wow. Yeah. But you've got a feel for the guy. I mean, Paul, when he wrote that, imagine what he would have written had he known, had an angel appeared at his bedside the night before, and said, Paul, tomorrow you shall write a letter to Philemon. Be it known unto you, O Paul, that over the ensuing hundreds, indeed thousands of years, this letter will come to be thought of as scripture and will be read 2,000 years thereabouts time in Wellington in New Zealand, of which you've never heard. You know? So be careful how you write. Right? Right with that in mind. The genius of Scripture is that Paul's clueless. He doesn't know. Even Romans, right? Even Romans, which we think of as the sort of summa, the high theological kind of bar for Paul, at least, in the Scriptures, right? He's writing his testament for the centuries. No, even there, Romans, as is well understood now, was written to a specific audience, against a specific occasion, with a specific purpose. All of it's very situational. The New Testament, the Gospels were written and compiled with audiences in mind, you see. It's all situational. And none of them have a clue that what they're writing, maybe, well, not none of them, but certainly Paul in writing Philemon does not know that Philemon's going to be scripture, that it's going to ride through the cat flap, right? On the back of Colossians. He has no idea. I wonder what he thinks, looking at it now. So I love the fact that there's an unadorned quality. There's an earthiness. We must never squash that. I have spoken in recent weeks, and I'll come back to it today, of the lens of Christ through which we now see everything, frankly, and through which we read the scriptures. And we will do that even in respect of Philemon. But it doesn't eliminate, doesn't squash the fact that Philemon is what it is. It's an ancient letter written by a guy who's skilled with rhetoric. The question of how this becomes scripture to us is the juicy one, and we'll come soon to it. First, I want to introduce another guy. This is Pliny. Now, Pliny is a Roman orator and a nobleman and a seriously elevated guy. Paul's nobody, really. Pliny is somebody. And he lived in the first century, and he wrote letters in the first century to a friend of his whose name was Sabinianus. The reason why he wrote these letters is because a guy had come to him seeking his intervention. And this guy was not a slave of Sabinianus. He was a freed man. But he was still clearly under contract, as often happened, right? If it was not uncommon for a slave owner to manumit, right, for a price to free a slave. But having done that, the slave, who's now free, seeks employment. And so very often they would stay in the household. This is relevant too to Philemon. They would stay in the household and they would work now for some pay. But they would have a freedom that they didn't previously have. So this was a freedman living under contract by agreement, now not as a slave, with Sabinianus. And he had left. He was absent without leave. And so he came to Pliny and he said, "Oh, Pliny," he fell at his feet, Pliny tells Sabinianus in his letter. He fell at my feet. He was so full of remorse. He repented. He groveled. He said, "I will reform. I will reform. Please, will you intervene?" So Pliny writes, not one, but two letters, which is really helpful. We get a kind of a follow-up letter, which we don't get with Philemon. He writes to Sabinianus and he says, "Let me tell you about this guy. He's come to me. And I got to say, you were so right to be angry with him. I mean, he really, what a guy. What a mess of a guy," says Pliny. You know. "And you and I, we're not like him." Right. "But, you know, so you were totally within your rights to be angry with him. But, you know, he groveled. He came and he fell at my feet and he really did repent. And he said, I will reform. I will reform. And I think my judgment is you can take him back, you know, that he has reformed this character. And indeed, precisely because you had every reason to be angry, so great then is the generosity and the mercy, the testament to your character if you should take him back." See? No, it's fair enough. Fair enough to argue that, right? The thing is, what we get an insight into is how you would normally write a letter like this. So Pliny here is trading on the fact that he is, as Paul does with Philemon, he is the superior by a long way to his friend Sabinianus, and therefore he could command, he could press, but he won't, he wouldn't. I wouldn't dream of doing that. Nonetheless, the basis of his appeal is, this would look good on your CV, on your character, right? This guy is not like you, but he has shown evidence of repentance, right? Evidence of reform. And therefore, just this once, you can receive him back. Interesting line of argumentation. And if you were listening, Paul doesn't do any of that. Really interesting. So, what happens? Well, we get another letter, you see. Pliny writes a second letter. And he says, "Job done. Well done. Thank you. Yes, it's great that he has returned. And it's fitting that you should receive him as a reformed character. And, you know, let's not extend grace further than it needs to be." Right? But nonetheless, this worked. You see, the testimony of the second letter is that this is the kind of appeal that is likely to work. So this is contemporary with Paul. And against that backdrop, you can see that Paul's letter, at once very ordinary and earthy and terrestrial and bound to its time, is also very odd. Strange. Because Paul, for his part, argues on a very different basis for the return of the slave. Right? Here's the letter that he's writing. And here's, if you like, if we zero in on this part of the letter, we see why. "Perhaps," says Paul, "this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother." So what has changed? What makes the case for Paul, who is like Pliny in saying, "Listen, I could tell you what to do, but I won't"? That's not the basis on which he appeals. The basis on which he appeals is not that this man is reformed. We don't get any clues as to what Onesimus did wrong, or even if he did anything wrong apart from leave. We have no idea. We have no thought, no testimony here to Onesimus's change of character. He is reformed, and therefore it is right and it is proper and it is fitting that you should receive him back. All that matters to Paul is a category change. Philemon has become a Christian. No, sorry, not Philemon. Onesimus has become a Christian. "Because he is now my son," says Paul. "I am his father. He is your brother." Right? Suddenly this new metaphor has settled over the situation. And so Onesimus, for all whatever his faults are, whether or not he is penitent, is secondary. What matters here is that he is now part of the family, and therefore receive him back. So we see the radical thing that's going on here. And so it begins to become scripture for us. Now Luther is always alert to the ways in which scriptures speak about Jesus. And so he reads this passage and he says, yes, Paul identifies, you see, this is the other side of the coin. Paul identifies not with Philemon, the guy he's writing to, but he identifies himself with the slave. And this is the other dimension here. Paul pitches on the basis that this man has become a Christian. And he nails down the case. He doubles down on it by saying, he is, to receive him is to receive me. I identify myself now with this man, and therefore receive him, because in doing so you will receive me, says Paul. So two amazing gestures that tell us already how this ordinary text is very far from ordinary. And what are those things rooted in? Well, says Luther, you can see that this is how Christ has done this for us. This is exactly the same. Jesus Christ identified with us. And who are we in this? In this narrative, we are Onesimus, right? He identifies with the slave. He identifies with the one who has run away. He identifies with the one who is broken, who is the least in this equation. That's where Jesus is. Can you get the sweetness of this? See also, by the way, how to begin to think about Jesus, to begin to think about the story of Christ, of how he came and who he identified with and who he spoke to and who he called and what it meant for him to go to the cross. This, if you like, is the lens through which these things latent in the text come to life. The scripture rises up, to use another metaphor, and it speaks to us of Jesus, but at the same moment it speaks to us of what it means to be the church, of what it means to be agents of reconciliation, of what it means to take the cause of the broken and the least against the powerful. And all of it is anchored in a sense of, this is what Christ has done for us. And in the light of that new reality, this is now who we are. And this is therefore how we move. And so when Paul, you know, if you peel back all this beautiful manipulative rhetoric, what you get is this logic that is built on Jesus himself, a foundation of Christ Jesus, his identification with the sinner. But this is a series on scripture, and I want to go a little bit deeper here and wrestle with the challenges and the limits of the text, not the limits of scripture in the hands of God, but the limits of the text. Because there is a question here. What is Paul asking Philemon to do? When Onesimus returns, what does he expect Philemon to do? Anyone? Take him into his house, yes, receive him back, but as what? As a brother. What's that, Peter?
An equal.
Yeah. Is he? So is Paul actually expecting Philemon to manumit, to set this guy free? Do you think?
Maybe.
Well, come on, show of hands time.
Sure.
Yes, he is.
He is.
No, I don't think he's going that far. Okay, don't be bashful. Right? It's not clear. It's actually not clear. I mean, he could have said this, right? So that you might have him back, no longer as a slave. We like that bit. That's good. Yeah? But as a brother. Oh, yeah, but this is where it gets tricky. Let's imagine what would actually happen. Okay, so Onesimus comes back, and let's imagine, though we don't know this for sure, that he's been a very naughty boy. But he's now a Christian, and he arrives back, and there's a whole household of slaves, and they're like, what are you doing back? Or maybe they're like, welcome back, missed you, where'd you go? You know, have any adventures? Guess what? I became a Christian. And in comes Philemon to the room and says, Onesimus, my brother, come. Come, my brother, I hereby manumit you. In the name of Jesus, I set you free. And you are now a brother to me. Come, please, leave these other slaves and come into this part of the house where a brother should live. What happens then? Mutiny! Open revolt or mass conversion. I'm a Christian, I believe. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what's going to happen. And actually, what you're creating is now a ripple effect. Because if it were the case that he's set free and suddenly all the other slaves are like, I'm a Christian, and they get set free, then suddenly this house church is beginning to fall apart because they're all going to be, half of them are going to be skipping town. And the first places they'll go, let's go and tell so-and-so and so-and-so and these other house churches. Let's get together with the guys. We've got our way out. You just have to become a Christian. Because Christians are brothers and no longer a slave. And thus, the whole fabric of society, which is built, let me tell you, on the institution of slavery, it just begins to unravel. Like a chain reaction. I think Paul knows this. Paul's not an idiot. He knows this. He also knows that he needs households that are functional and able to host church gatherings. I suspect that for Paul, this is why it's ambiguous. This is why he's stopping short. He's not standing where we are. We stand, and this is the hermeneutical moment, right? We stand as heirs to, and we have a lens given to us by the abolition of slavery. Right? And we look back through the abolitionists to Paul and we find here, setting the slave free. No. No, Paul didn't see it, I don't think. Or rather, he saw it and he shrank back. Paul, my hero, my eight, my ENFP, the guy like me, he shrank back. There are limitations here, you see. Now, this is not the limitation to Scripture, because Scripture is more than the text in its original context. It is more than the original intentions, if you like, of Paul. It has to be. But there's a cause. Let's pause and let's be honest about that. Let's be lamenting a little bit. Oh, if only Paul had been clearer. You know why? Because if you look at the long history that has eventually come to now, it's not a pretty history. In respect of Christian attitudes towards slavery. Luther, for his part, and there were reasons, historical reasons why he resisted it, but he said, he's two kingdoms. This is the Lutheran model, right? The kingdom that matters is the kingdom in which you know that you are a brother, and you are my brother, and you're my father, and we're one whānau in Christ. Oh, one kingdom. What you are in the world, it doesn't really matter. So it doesn't matter so much that you're a slave. And he draws the conclusion explicitly. He says, Paul does not undo the institution of slavery. Because he knows that the kingdom that matters, and you can find this even in Tom Wright, you know, in recent interpreters, you'll find this sort of special pleading that, hey, what really matters is the kingdom in which we know ourselves, you know, together on Sunday, we're the whānau, we're the brothers and sisters, we're all equal, we're all one in Christ Jesus, neither male nor female. In the rest of the world, well, there's all sorts of stratification and there's slaves, but we don't worry about that because that's a secondary identity. Tell you what, I'm not happy with that. Christians have been to the forefront, not only in the abolition of slavery, but also in its preservation. Think of the hundreds of thousands of slaves transported by Christian slave traders across the seas, sold on to Christian masters in England and in the States. And all of them could look to the Scriptures and say, well, what really matters, you're my brother. Now, clean my boots. Now, the thing is, we
believe. We don't believe in the institution of slavery, do we? I've been reading about, actually I'm still shaking with it, reading articles about the treatment of the Yazidis under ISIS recently. And the way in which the scriptures, the Quran in this case, have been appealed to as a basis for enslavement and worse, the worst kind of enslavement. And it has brought home to me again that slavish, literal readings of that kind that stop short are the things that keep us from allowing the gospel to break into the world, from allowing the heavenly kingdom to break into the earthly kingdoms of the world. For Christians, it's the very thing that will keep Christians from storming the heights, from clambering into business and politics and government and policy and saying the gospel must break forth here and here and here and here. And so how are we set free? By realizing that the scriptures in the hands of the Lord are more than just what Paul says here in this letter about slavery. Paul stopped short. We don't have to. We don't have to. We recognize, yes, why we understand and we can empathize with Paul. I mean, there are equivalent issues facing us today globally that are systematically embedded in the way that slavery was in the ancient world. The temptation is just to do as Paul did. But the seeds are here nonetheless, right? The testimony is laid down that when you receive this man back, you receive him as a brother. And okay, Philemon may or may not have manumitted him. I suspect not, for reasons we've described. But now we read that and we know that must take priority. That must take precedence. And so when we raise our hands and saying, did Paul expect Philemon to manumit? We must take our hands down. But if we say that we, on the basis of the scriptures, call for the slave to be liberated, yes, we can raise our hands. And we can say, Philemon, read under the leading of the Holy Spirit, with what we know and what we understand and what we are enabled to see, will set us free and set the gospel free in ways that Paul himself might not have dared to imagine. It's a complicated thing, isn't it, to see the scriptures this way. We sometimes, as I say, take refuge in ancient readings, and we want to kind of gather close around that as though that's where the fire burns. You know, the fire's burning there. But the Holy Spirit will take the scriptures and he will interpret them to us in communities like this of those who love and follow the Lord. And he will take us into new places consistent with the truth about Jesus Christ. Because all we're doing in saying, no, the slave must be set free, is taking the Christological logic of this text to its fullest extent. You with me? These are deep waters that we're going in. Let's finish on a kind of a pastoral moment. If you hold me to be in koinonia with you, says Paul, welcome him as you would welcome me. Right, this is Paul, who is technically, at least in terms of the kingdom of God, he is a superior to the one he writes to. But he identifies with Onesimus. If you hold me to be in a partner with you, your partner, it says. But I put the word koinonia there, which is familiar to us, hey? That sense of deep partnership that arises from being bound together in the blood of Jesus. Welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Let's pray and hear what the Lord is saying to us. So the scripture comes to us. Who? For whom are we to advocate? Alongside whom do we say, this one I bind myself to, that I may represent the least among the great? Who is the Onesimus, the runaway slave, that the Lord is bringing to you? to some of us this morning, the Lord is saying, remember who in truth you are. Remember that in me there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, but you are one. And that's what matters. Who have you held yourself apart from in Life Point? Because they are different. Because in the world's eyes they are less or far away from you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. For in Christ there is neither Filipino, nor Chinese, nor Iranian, nor Samoan, nor white Caucasian Kiwi, nor South African, but you are one. There is neither single nor married, but you are one. Lord Jesus, we turn our hearts to you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you, though you were equal in every way with your Father, you didn't cling to that. You came into this earth. You took the form of a servant. You took on flesh. You stood with us. You walked to the cross, Lord. We look to you. We see that you walked and lived a life without sin. A life of perfection. And then nonetheless, you took upon yourself, Lord, the curse that was due to us and our sinfulness. And while we were enemies, you died, Lord, and were buried, separated from a time from your Father in an incredible day. And you were raised, Lord, and you live now forevermore and intercede. We turn to you, Lord. We thank you. As we see in the scriptures, once again, how you have been with us, that we may be into the world. Praise you for this. Hallelujah. Together, God's people said...